folks. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning, Shorty. Off to a great start this morning with our hilarity, right? Well, let's take a moment to breathe out. And center ourselves in this moment where God is so present. Oh, Creator God, in these days of so much darkness and challenge and confusion, evident this morning in the smoke hanging in the air around us, as the earth suffers and we sometimes are hopeless in the midst. And so we come seeking to be more deeply and fully your holy people this day, recognizing that we need to move into the depth of being more fully human, in seeing and hearing and embracing it all, including that deeply earthing hilarity of humor that began our day. We so need that earthiness, that humor, as well as what we will hear in the Word today. The unveiling, the seeing, the encountering, your reality. That is through this realm, but beyond this realm. So deepen us, earth us, open us, illuminate us this day. To be inspired by your presence, your voice, and your vision. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And we're going to start with the same song we sang yesterday. Some of you were here, some were not. Because the texts we're going to be entering today are texts of encounter and of keen hearing, listening, seeing, and being moved by the encounter. So we're going to sing again, Open My Eyes, Lord, help me to see your face. Open my ears, Lord, help me to hear your voice. Open my heart, Lord, help me to love like you. That's our prayer together. Let's stay
together. For those who weren't here Sunday when we were opening the word for the community from communion, we're about this week, as much as we can, re-inhabiting our God-given bodies in ways that are passionate and earthy and uninhibited. So even though this isn't like a rousing song like some of the African-American songs we heard it on Sunday, it still invites us to not just sing it with our mouths, but to sing it with our whole selves. So we invite you to join with us as you feel led and using your arms and whatever other parts you like.
Open my eyes, Lord, help me to see your face. Open my eyes, Lord, help me to see. Open my ears, Lord, help me to
from the perspective of the religion of empire, and they recognize that some of you who are new today might not know what that term means, and so I'd like to just start with a brief review of what we did yesterday so that everyone's feeling like we're together in this. Yesterday we introduced this notion from my book here of the religion of empire and religion of creation. And we won't go through it obviously in detail now, but what you just need to have with you for the sake of entering the text we'll look at today is that throughout the Hebrew Bible, there's this struggle between two opposing viewpoints about who God is, who God's people are, and what it looks like to live as the people of God in the world. And on one hand is this religion of creation pattern, responding to these very basic questions of any what we call strong religion, as opposed to a weak one that only involves part of our life, but one that purports to engage all of life, has to have some response to all these elements here in the left column. So the religion of creation we see, it's earthy, it's egalitarian, it's around gift and hospitality and love and openness and inclusion. And on the religion of empire side, it's bounded in the ancient world by cities with walls, protected by threats of violence and a hierarchical social order that is suspicious of outsiders and only allocates things according to those who are the privileged elite. So throughout the Hebrew Bible, we see evidence of both of those patterns. And then Jesus comes along and takes sides. And so we see here, extracting this from the entire New Testament, not just from Luke, using the same criteria that Jesus, you know, speaks to the God who is the creator of all, not just of one narrow area, experiences God and leads people to experience God, as we so often do at Holden, you know, on the earth, in hospitality, in open table fellowship, all around experiencing life as a gift for which we're grateful rather than competition for scarcity where we fight with one another for access. And of course, not surprisingly, the upholders of the religion of empire respond by challenging him to the point of death. And yet we know the end of the story is not death. So that's the big picture. And we began yesterday just briefly looking at the overview of Luke. We know that many of us come in having not necessarily recognized and engaged each of the New Testament texts in their own context for their own purpose, but we often get sort of washed together where there's a quote from one, a quote from another, and we may not be sure where they're from or what the purpose was. So we started yesterday by really focusing on what Luke's purpose and pattern is. And you know, up here are some elements of it, of how he writes, and we won't get into all that now. And if you'd like a copy of this, we're happy to share it with you. We didn't print them, though. But if you have a thumb drive or whatever, we're happy to share it with you. So a couple of themes we're going to be looking at today in relation to who Luke was and what his audience was, what his goal was. He was writing to people, perhaps not quite like the people in this room, but perhaps like some of the younger folks out there, folks who were being formed in the normal sense in the Roman Empire through the Roman educational and formational process known as paideia, which was not just learning some skills like grammar and literacy, etc., but learning how to use those to promote and continue the empire. And so like many of our young people go to college, a college teacher myself, to find a job that will fit them into the global economy and to take their place amongst the privileged elite, Luke is trying to say to those people, there's a better way. There's a better way, not just for you, but for all people and for the earth. And it's a hard sell. It's a hard sell then and now to convince people that the way that is just normal, that everybody they know does, that's been done from time immemorial in their world, our world is obviously more transitional and changing than the Roman world was, that's to be rejected and to embrace something that at first glance seems absurd. It's not only different, it's not only, you know, just unfamiliar, but it seems completely absurd at basically every level compared to what they've been taught. And yet, that's Luke's goal, to convince the audience that the way of Jesus is the way of the creator of all of life, and that all will be better off living out of that pattern. So that's our big picture here. So let's get into it. We're going to be looking at a pair of stories today. First, the priest Zechariah, and then Mary and Elizabeth. And as we noted yesterday in that chart I just took off, showed one of the patterns that Luke has that the other gospel writers don't are these pairs of a man and a woman in stories. And perhaps not surprisingly to us, so often the man doesn't get it and the woman does. And that's really a pattern all the way through Luke. In many ways, it's a pattern all the way through the Bible. Last week, we were looking some at the Exodus story, and the echo of that, both Exodus and Genesis, are in these opening chapters of Luke. So we looked at how we think of Exodus, we may mainly think Moses. You know, Moses, the hero of the Exodus story. But in Exodus 1, there'd be no Moses if there weren't the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who were named, while Pharaoh is not named, as well as Pharaoh's daughter and Moses' sister and mother. So even in the ancient world of Exodus, the authors say that these men that you think of as the heroes would not be there if women were not acting boldly on behalf of justice and life. So Luke is consciously echoing some of that, and he's consciously echoing some of Genesis. Not so much the primeval history stories of the Garden of Eden and those things, but starting with the journeys of God's people, Abram and Sarai, who, as I'm sure most of us know, starting in Genesis 12, received this call to leave behind an old way and to go to a new unknown place. That most amazing challenge in Genesis 12, huh? Where Abram hears a voice that doesn't identify itself. We as readers know it says Yahweh or the Lord said, but Abram doesn't know. He just hears a voice that says, go. Leave your family and your kin and your place and go to a place that I will show you. No roadmap, no destination. And he goes. So that ancient echo of people hearing a voice that they don't necessarily know who it is, but it's not the usual voice that says, leave this behind and I will lead you on a new path, is part of what Luke is echoing here. And in this chart I put up the echoes of Hebrew scripture, one thing I want you to recognize here is sometimes Luke, like other evangelists, name explicitly this was to fulfill Isaiah. Like tomorrow when we look at Jesus in Nazareth, we'll see, you know, he's given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and explicitly says it was Isaiah. But often Luke expects his audience to hear the intertextual echoes, to, without naming them, to hear, oh, that reminds me of a story back in the Hebrew scriptures, which for Luke would be the Septuagint, the Greek version of it, writing for a Greek audience, not for a Jewish audience. So we don't expect you to pay that detailed attention here to all of what you see in this chart. But just so you can see that if you look at the second column with the verses, almost every verse has something echoing. You know, in the Magnificat that we hear at Vespers every night, virtually every verse of the Magnificat is taken from Hebrew scripture. So Luke is trying to show his audience, this is at one level something new and another level something ancient. It's part of the Creator God's plan all along that happens to be reaching fulfillment in this moment. Okay? So that's one thing to keep in mind, that he's not starting a new religion, he's not rejecting the old, it's a fulfillment and a coming to full measure of that. And the other thing we want to do as an overview is this, and Sue is alluding to this in the opening prayer, this being a text about encounter. Throughout Luke, but especially in these early chapters, both today and what we'll look at tomorrow, Luke highlights, again for his audience, that true wisdom will not come from the sources they're expecting it to come from. It will not come from reading books, the traditional books. It will not come, as we'll see tomorrow, from the word of the emperor, from on high. It will come instead from a different on high, from God's realm, that we'll break in that mode often. It's confusing to us, and we won't get into detail of it now, but it's important that we're aware of it. Apocalyptic. And although many of us may associate the word apocalyptic or apocalypse with kind of end of the world and violence, and our secular media use it often, like when there's a big snowstorm, snowpocalypse, or things like that, that really has nothing to do with what the Greek word and the biblical tradition associated with that are about. What they're about, and what the word literally means, is to lift the veil, to discover, in a literal sense, right? To take the cover away that hides an element of reality so that people can engage directly with things as they are. And part of that discovering in Luke's world is to blow the cover on the Roman Empire, to show that its propaganda, that it is authorized by the gods to bring peace and salvation, is just that. It's just propaganda and is not actually from the one God. And the characters we'll meet today, Zechariah and Mary, of course we're not going to look at Simeon then as much, but Zechariah, Mary, and Elizabeth all have a direct encounter experience. And so Luke starts this narrative with that as the paradigm. And we'll see it continue tomorrow in chapter 3, where we hear this grand expression of who's in power, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Herod is, you know, leader, blah, blah, blah. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So away from the CNN cameras, away from Twitter, and all the places one might go to, you know, whether to be entertained or to get the, what we call, you sort of euphemistically, the news, you know, is different source of news that comes directly from God into people, and especially people on the margins. You know, not just on the margins socially, as some of these people are, but on the margins physically as well. Away from the flashing lights, away from all the distractions, and of course we who come to Holden know well, you know, the power of leaving behind the familiar routines and all the noise to be able to listen with you. Okay? So that's the framework that we're looking at. And, you know, feel free to jump in if you have questions. We're a small group. We don't intend to lecture so much. I just want to give you some context here. In a way, I wish we could just sit around in a circle and, you know, kind of bat it around. But do feel free to just jump in with comments, questions. Something's confusing, you know, we have no need to just keep hearing ourselves talk. All right. So, let's look at the text. Oops, let's actually get to the text. This is going to be a problem earlier today, so let's make sure I... There we go. All right. So... and by the way, if you're not familiar, I've been using my little Bible program here. So down below are just my personal notes. Sometimes those are relevant and not. We'll use those in reference to certain Greek words and things. If you have a thumb drive that's got a couple of gigabytes of free space, you can have the whole thing. I'm happy to share. All right. So as Sue said yesterday, you know, Luke starts off consciously acknowledging that other people have already told the story of Jesus, but he's going to give what he calls an orderly account. And that's partly establishing his credibility for this particular audience. But he's writing to in a particular style to a particular audience. And so having made that announcement, he starts off right into it in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. That's a pretty powerful statement right there. You know, living according to all the commandments, like those, these are, you know, the best people you could find according to the tradition. And yet they have no children, echoing who? I've already given references to make sure people are paying attention here.
Sarah,
of course, is an older woman without a child. And as he was serving as priest, which is to say, one of the curious things of the first century Jerusalem world, in contrast to, say, the Catholic Church's issues, is they had too many priests rather than too few. And so most priests didn't actually act as priests very often. They would have a couple of week period when it was their turn to offer the sacrifice in Jerusalem, and perhaps only once in their lifetime. And perhaps not even once in their lifetime, if their sort of number never came up. So, like, this is Zechariah, who's already an old man. This is presumably his one shot at being the guy who gets to offer the sacrifices in Jerusalem. And, as it says, chosen by lot, according to the custom. So his number happened to come up. And everybody's praying outside, and there appears to him an angel of the Lord. Now, again, important to recognize that the narrator is telling us things, just like in Genesis, that the characters don't necessarily know. Like, we're told it's an angel, but wonder what Zechariah's experience is right at the beginning here. Let me ask you, when you hear a story about there appeared an angel, what are you picturing as an angel? What does an angel look like?
White robes.
White robes? Did you say wings?
Oh, wings.
Wings?
Halo glow. What'd
you say?
Halo glow.
Halo.
Shrouded in light.
Okay. The halo comes from the book of Revelation. The wings come from Renaissance art. The white robe comes from book of Revelation too, but not necessarily about angels.
Cherub.
And what did you say, Elaine?
Shrouded in light.
Shrouded in light.
Gemara.
They're loud.
Loud? Often they are loud. Yeah, like the book of Revelation, they're often said in a loud voice, trying to get your attention. So we carry these presuppositions. Curiously, in the Hebrew Bible, and both in the Hebrew language and in Greek, the word for angel is simply the word for messenger. So Greek angelos means messenger, just like Malach in Hebrew does. So that's not a kind of religious word as such, or certainly not a supernatural word. And in the Hebrew Bible, part of the whole point of how it plays with angels is they're not immediately identifiable. They just look like ordinary people. Think of the story in Genesis 18, where then Abraham and Sarah are under the shade of the tree, and the text says at one level three men show up out of nowhere, and they rush around making food for them. But then the text sort of shifts and says one of them is Yahweh and two of them are angels, but they just appear as three men. Like there's no obvious thing about them. So it's important that we hear that what appears here is not necessarily something with wings or glowing or white robes or anything that identifies it. Oh, you're an angel. But it's just somebody appearing. And as we'll see, plainly Zechariah doesn't know who it is because in a moment the person is going to name himself. So all we know is Zechariah is terrified and fear overwhelmed him. And the angel said, in what is fitting our holden theme this summer, the most repeated commandment in the Bible, do not be afraid. Do you think of that as one of the biblical commandments? Like the new thing, honor your father and mother, don't murder any. It's obviously not one of the so-called Ten Commandments, but by far, by far, the most repeated imperative command is do not be afraid. The fear is what the empire runs on, right? Fear of scarcity, fear of enemies, fear of death. And so that is the big force that holds people in thrall to empire, is fear. So right from the start, do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John, much like your wife Sarah will bear a son, and he will be named Laughter, Isaac. Okay. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice. So notice the contrast between fear, do not be afraid, instead, joy and gladness. It will be great, it will be detailed. And the spirit and power of Elijah will go before him. Somebody last week told me that they were in the Holy Land, and they got a little booklet that said that John the Baptist was Elijah. And what did I think of that? And of course, the text never says that John is Elijah. It says the spirit and power of Elijah will be on him. So it's not like Elijah and long removed. If you recall the text from the narrative of Kings, it says Elijah didn't die, but was taken up in his chariot to God in this sort of mysterious scene. But it's not that John will be Elijah, but the same spirit and power of Elijah, which is to say the one who will prepare God's people for the coming of the Messiah and the era of Shalom. To turn the hearts of parents to children and the wisdom of the righteous to make a people ready. And Zechariah's response tells us everything. How will I know? How will I know? In a moment, Sue will contrast that with Mary's response. But from Luke's perspective, what this is saying, this is the classic male response to something that doesn't make rational sense. Explain it to me. And it can't be explained. No rational argument is going to make sense out of this. The invitation, all this, is to trust not against our minds. Luke is writing for an intelligent, educated audience, as Sue pointed out yesterday, using a lot of large words and long sentence construction. So he's not like asking people, like some fundamentalist denominations kind of do, to check your mind at the door and don't think about it. But the thinking won't get you to the solution. Thinking won't get you to what you need to know in order to live the way God wants. It needs to be experienced, encountered, and then trusted. Not blind. We're not talking about blind trust, and we're certainly not saying trust in people in authority who say so. but out of your own authentic, you know, encounter experience. That is the ultimate place of trust. And we'll see that throughout this talk. Okay. So, how will I know? And for I'm old, my wife is getting on. And the angel replies and now says, I am Gabriel. Now, notice it says that as if the audience, yeah, we know who Gabriel is. Well, who's Gabriel? Do you know? Other than this scene, like for before Luke, who's Gabriel? Anybody know who Gabriel is? What other text he appears in the Hebrew Bible? Not quite. So but nice guess. I appreciate you trying to guess, Marcia. The monarchy texts are not apocalyptic. Although Samuel certainly talks to God, but there isn't a sense of this, you know, breaking in Revelation. The answer is the book of Daniel, which is the apocalyptic text in the Hebrew Bible. So Daniel has a series of visions, and Gabriel is his interpreter. When he says these visions, what do they mean? And Gabriel explains the series of visions as what Daniel sees, and very relevant to the whole picture of Luke. Again, this textual background that he expects his audience to hear as the story unfolds. Is it Daniel has a series of visions of beasts, rapacious beasts, mm-hmm. You know, clawing, yeah.
So would that be one of those things that they're to remember from
yes.
what they've known before?
Yes, exactly. And so important here. So in Daniel's vision, there's a series of beasts that use claws and teeth to tear and attack and destroy. And after that it says, Daniel reports, and then I saw one like a human being approaching the Ancient of Days and the throne. To him was given power and glory and dominion. One like a human being. And that's often, unfortunately, mistranslated into the New Testament as Son of Man, and we miss the point there. That in Daniel it's saying, then Gabriel, just go back to Daniel, sorry, Gabriel interprets those visions as the beasts represent empires or kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and the Greeks, who will eventually be succeeded by someone who actually has power from God. All those people claim to have power from the gods as they rule with violence and, you know, typical imperial behavior. But Daniel's vision promises that one will rule in God's place like a human being, which is itself an intertextual reference back to Genesis 1, where all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. So in other words, when people rule with violence, they're not in the image of the Creator God. That works for the religion of empire, but not for the religion of creation. In the religion of creation, God creates how in Genesis 1? What does God do to bring forth the world in Genesis 1?
Words,
speech, right? God speaks things into being. Does not, you know, violently shape them like in the Babylonian creation that we know much less than we looked at last week. So to rule, to truly rule in the name of God, is to rule with nonviolence, and ultimately, as we'll see in Luke's gospel, not so much in Daniel, with love, with inclusive love. So all of that scenario ought to be recalled. Oh, Gabriel! You see, that one point draws us back to Daniel, draws us back to Genesis, to these roots in the religion of creation at battle with the religion of empire throughout the entire history. So we as listeners ought to be expecting that what's going to happen here is a revelation of something that will replace the empire. Something that will come in the name of the Creator God. But meanwhile, for Zechariah, he gets sentenced to silence.
Can I ask you a question about
absolutely.
That?
Absolutely.
It seems like they're asking a lot of him to remember that passage in Daniel. Because
yeah.
he didn't remember about Gabriel from way back, then they have struck him silent.
You're raising a wonderful point that runs all the way through the book of Luke. So as on Friday, when we complete it, we'll look at the Road to Emmaus story, where we'll, I'm sure you know the basic story, but, you know, just to bring that here. So after Jesus is killed, and there are these two disciples walking away from Jerusalem, and the risen Jesus comes up kind of casually and goes, "What's up?" You know, and they go, "How can you not know what's up?" You know, and he says, "Tell me." You know, it's a funny scene. And they say, you know, about Jesus of Nazareth, whom we had been hoping would redeem us. Had been hoping. And Jesus' response is, when they finish their story, you fools! How slow you are to believe in everything in the Scripture. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began interpreting the Scripture. In other words, they didn't remember either. All the way to the very end. They're still expecting the guy like David. Right? They're still expecting the military guy to come confront the Romans. So if we don't find ourselves biblically literate enough to remember Gabriel and the connection with Genesis, neither did the characters in the story, and almost certainly neither did Luke's Gentile audience. You see? And that's part of the theme of what we hope when we're talking to Chuck and Peg about Vision of Holden here. We're hoping is something that we're just doing one piece of, which is, what stories animate us? Like, what stories make us get up in the morning and choose how we live? You know, is it the story of the Creator God as revealed throughout Scripture that leads through death into resurrection? Or is it the story of global capitalism that makes life what we consume and how much wealth we have, etc.? Because if we don't claim a story will claim us. Right? If we don't consciously choose a narrative that shapes our lives, it reveals the truth for us at the deep depth level, someone will sell us another story. And we're vulnerable if we're not secure in the story we know, which is, you know, an invitation to, you know, go back behind. And that's why we're showing you the Hebrew Scripture connections. Better late than never if you didn't know these connections before, right? It's never too late. So Zechariah is sentenced to silence. And the text shifts in. As our friend Jeff Dietrich from the Los Angeles Catholic Worker wrote many years ago, and it was such a wonderful insight, especially written from a Catholic perspective, Luke starts the story by saying, it's time for the male priest to shut up so that we can hear the women speak. So, let's hear the women speak.
So I'm going to go grab a Bible so I'm not craning my neck this way while I'm... So, we come to Mary. Obviously, parallel stories. And this starts so let's start with verse 24. After those days, his wife Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, this is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I endured among my people. So then we hear the link that grounds us in how God measures time, in the sense of how we, are, who are God's people, measure time and place and reality. For as we move toward Mary's encounter, it starts with, in the sixth month. So the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy is how this is grounded. This story, this encounter, is grounded in time and place. So where reality isn't grounded in our bodies, in the union between bodies that brings birthing, and in what we find here in a small, inconsequential, backwater place to a nobody named Mary. So this is the place of encounter that is transforming. So as we listen to this, of course, let's listen to this, recognizing that this is an illuminating story, and that this pair of stories is illuminating and is spoken forth, the word is spoken forth, to recreate us, to transform us. So we're not primarily looking at Zechariah and Mary back there. We are doing that because it's grounded in a specific context, time, and place. But then our question must be, how am I moved to more embody Mary? And to move away from who Zechariah is as portrayed there. And as Wes was saying, these are certainly over and over again male and female stories. But just so you men don't think you're basically shit out of luck, because, well, I'm a man, I guess I'm not going to get it. We all have the masculine and feminine within us, and we are embracing that, thanks be to God, more and more and more. And so this is a moving toward claiming and embodying the feminine within us. And that is, that way of being is where we will be more likely to encounter God and to embody God together. So that's what we're listening for. How does this shift us, whether we are men or women?
Or anything else.
Exactly, across genders. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth. Again, the backwater place. To a virgin or a young woman engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So we begin to hear the contrast here. We have a young person and a woman, as opposed to an elder and a man. We have the young woman Mary, who is in nobody nowhere, and we have Zechariah, who, to be fair, as Wes was saying, is not a man who was full of power as far as being established and always in front of the people and wielding the power, but what is more relevant to most men and women who have had the opportunity to become more male, dominating, is that he had access to that, and his identity was an inherited identity through the priestly line, and he was attached to this great privilege of being part of the established way of gathering the people and sacrificing to God. So he had access to being a direct mediator to God for the people. So it's more that access, attachment to identity, hoping that you're going to be able to fulfill this calling that most people don't have. That really makes it hit home more for most men among us who are not those who are at the top and wielding dominant power. But there is an access and an identity that leads to a deep attachment to that way of being in the world. So, Gabriel, who has been named here, as the same angel who encounters Zechariah, comes to Mary and says, greetings, or the connotation of this word of greetings is rejoice. Rejoice, favored one. And so keep that in mind when we're listening to this. Rejoice, because what I'm going to say to you and how it is going to change you is this place of strengthening, liberating joy, because that's what joy does in Scripture. It fills us with courage, with empowerment, and with movement in that power. And this encounter doesn't, on the surface, necessarily sound like you go, woohoo, I'm all in here. The Lord is with you. Now again, looking at Hebrew Scripture echoes of that. This particular phrase is used in Hebrew Scripture as a words of empowerment given to those who are going forth in battle. So it is, in a sense, as you go out in what is going to be an over-against battle here, of which story you're going to claim, which identity you're going to claim, it is going to be a battle, and the Lord is empowering you in that way, to be strong together, to act together, to resist together, to move toward victory together. Of course, it starts where the military images of a kingdom that effects power through violence and strength through violence is starting to be turned around, because this is not who Mary is going to be, obviously, in this scene and beyond. She was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid.
That's twice so far.
Like, what would ours be to someone who comes unexpectedly with foreign words and lots of mystery and a commissioning that is extremely challenging for a young woman to apprehend? So it's not that she's confused. She does not get it right away. And yet the angel says, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. You have found favor, which is, you know, the word here of, oftentimes you hear Hail Mary, full of grace. Mm-hmm.
Well, not Lutherans.
Not Lutherans, although I think you probably heard it.
That was sort of a joke.
Sort of a joke. Okay. But full of grace is not, again, we need to constantly look at how this is our story. We are invited to be Mary. So being full of grace, grace by its very nature is gift. It's unmerited. And who could be more unmerited, in a sense, than this young woman, nobody, from nowhere? So it's receiving the fullness of the gift that allows this to happen, not just to Mary. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we have, again, a lot of mystery here, right? This is the kind of kingdom that has been foreordained, in the sense of part of God's great boule or plan that was spoken of in the beginning of Luke. So this is the fulfillment of a different kind of kingdom that reclaims, subverts, and transforms what a monarchic kingdom is. And Son of the Most High, which means this is the highest authority, the most powerful authority, and it is way beyond human capability and power. And yet, this capability, this power, this embodiment is coming to live among you. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" So again, she has this question of, huh? Really? Is this possible? And again, I would invite us to listen to this with, this is not just Mary's question. Because what appears to be the impossible of this depth, intimate encounter with God is not just Mary's invitation and possibility, but the invitation and possibility for all of us in our bodies. Impossible. And yet. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And so this intimate, overwhelming penetration of Mary that really conceives the Word made flesh in her, the one who is born in her, is this ultimate, life-changing, inbreaking reality of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed. So we hear the central contrast between Zechariah, who was a good and righteous man who fulfilled all the requirements that had been taught to him so that he would be a faithful person of the established understanding of what it was to be the people of Israel and to mediate God. And yet, what does he do? He asks for a sign. While the sign, the only sign that is real, is the manifestation of God encountered in a physical form that transforms us. Yes?
35%, because we've been talking about rejoicing in all the function of the human body and pleasure, uh-huh. And yet that
really makes it sound like what makes this child holy is that this was not a physical encounter. So it almost sets the stage for this idea.
Right, and it can be interpreted that way. It can be interpreted that way. Very good noting. And obviously, we all know how conception happens. And the fact that the Spirit of God, in a sense of what enlightens us and infuses our flesh and moves us, is an actual physical reality, is like, whoa. Because we've really been so deeply formed in the fact that the Spirit is non-physical. But when we start to even understand the elements and elemental realities that are scientific, we recognize there's a lot in energy fields, etc., that is very physical, that is a physical manifestation of creation that we don't see. There's so much to life in the physical plane that moves and that can be apprehended that we don't on the surface see. So it's...
Let's use the pneuma and ruach on that.
Go ahead.
So another aspect of that, you know, I am not sure what's behind your question because we don't know each other enough to know what your presuppositions are. But what I'm hearing, and you feel free to correct this, is that there's a physical realm, there's something separate called the spiritual realm. And this is spiritual, okay? The Greek word pneuma, like the Hebrew word ruach, is the same as the word for wind, right? Do you think of the wind as being non-physical? It's the same word, right? So when you hear it in Hebrew or Greek, you don't hear spirit the way we hear spirit. It could easily be translated the holy wind. Right? Now, like in John's Gospel, when Jesus is with Nicodemus, he notes one of the things about wind. You don't see wind. You only see the effect of wind, right? You see the trees blowing. That's not the wind, that's the trees. But you infer the wind from the moving trees or blowing against your face, right? But that's the air, that's not the wind, you know? So in that sense, if we heard this every time that we hear spirit as wind, that would give us that deeper connection and avoid what really is a much later Platonic diffraction between physical and spiritual. Something that's completely foreign to the Hebrew Bible, that there's a sense of two separate realms. The only realms that we hear described are heaven and earth, and that's just to say this part and that part. Because similarly, again, both in Hebrew and Greek, the word for heaven is also the word for the sky. So every time we heard heaven, we translate it as sky, we get that lack of, you know, heaven means the metaphysical, spiritual realm that you can't see, whereas what they mean by Uranos in Greek or Shemayim in Hebrew, the place where the sun and the moon are, the place where the rain comes from, you know, and it's often used that way. So the more we can take off what is not maybe consciously, but implicitly a Platonic lens given to us, thank you, church fathers, that leads us to think there's separate realms like that, and the more we can hear, there's the one realm of creation, some of which is visible to us and some of which is not. But even the part that's apocalyptically revealed is the physical realm. It's just not visible to our eyes. You know, much like we know we can't see infrared or ultraviolet or x-rays, but it doesn't mean we don't think they're physical, right? Just because our eyes don't have the function of perceiving those. So it's all physical. It's just some of it we can perceive with our senses and some of it we can't.
We'll be exploring that a little more when we talk about the resurrection, which is different dimensions.
I just had a thought about this that I hadn't thought about before, and that's that, you know, Mary had some doubt, of course, but it's interesting that Elizabeth, in her old age, conceived, not just for her son to baptize Jesus, but it's almost as if they had communication, who knows if they did back then, because the distance might not have allowed them to communicate, Mary and Elizabeth. It's almost as if God is saying, look at this miracle that I've created in Elizabeth, Mary, and now you're part of it. It's as if to say, see, I can do these miracles.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of
Yeah.
I thought I had.
The presence and power of God, yeah, is across time
Mary
and how
to
Elizabeth.
To see
which we see
that.
Soon after this.
In the very next scene.
In the very next scene.
They spent 3 months together.
Okay.
So this is so striking, this yes of Mary, that we don't want to rush past that. Mm-hmm. Because that yes of Mary that we're invited into is, in whatever way that happens for us, encountering the reality of God in a very visceral sense, hearing the word of God, and saying yes, mm-hmm. even when we don't have any clue what that's going to mean. Mm-hmm. I say yes before I know what that means, for what's going to happen next, how that's going to change me, how I'm going to be affected by it, whether or not I'm going to feel capable of it. Whatever I hear you say, whatever you reveal to me, my answer is yes before I know what it is. And that makes all the difference. And so very quickly, and
well, you got almost 10 minutes. We started that, though. And who's keeping track anyway?
Well,
it's
we shall see.
Okay.
I think we've also, leave them with the question to take the time.
Oh, good point.
Yeah, right. Because we wanted to have the time to engage the question, but we haven't. So, all right. So then what happens after this powerful encounter? It's not just that Mary is obviously transformed. She's obviously empowered in a way that she rushes. She is full of courage. She's full of direction. She cannot wait, obviously. She set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So this is really stupid. This is really foolish. This is a young woman going over the hills.
Young pregnant.
By herself. Because she cannot be stopped. So she goes out with haste. And enters, and that haste leads, she goes to the house of Zechariah, where, you know, propriety and, you know, conformity to cultural norms would have been, of course you would, in Zechariah's house, it's not listed as Zechariah, Elizabeth's house, you would greet Zechariah, because he's obviously, you know, the grand poompa of the household. She doesn't even greet him, she goes and greets Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of the Lord, my Lord, comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." So we have this womb-to-womb communication, a deep core, you know, the womb kind of being the core of the being in scriptural narratives. That is obviously fruitful, powerful, the essence out of which the essence comes in many different dimensions of the essence of what it is to be human. But again, that isn't just confined to birthing or to women who have birthed and can birth. It's that holy core within us where we actually connect with people in a very deep, indescribable, moving way. And so they have both been opened, in a sense, by this inbreaking in a way that allows the deep center of their beings to connect bodily with another. So, and what happens to Mary? She obviously is moved not just to rush, to be compelled with bodily movement, to seek depth spiritual companionship. That's a huge movement of this encounter, is to seek someone else to share it with you and to be with you in that core reality. She is filled with a prophetic word. Filled with words of proclamation, of justice. And so it begins with... Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," which in Greek is, as we've talked about before, and I'm sure will come up again, soul is really more accurately translated as life, my whole being, because we have this Greek, you know, bifurcation of what it is to have your body and then have again your soul within there. Mm-hmm. So there's the soul part that's trapped in the body part. No. This is the essence, the spirit of who you are, of God's spirit within us that again infuses our flesh and moves our bodies. So it's my whole life, my whole being magnifies the Lord, not just the inside trapped part that we oftentimes talk about. My spirit rejoices. We have that joy coming through and goes through with all of this, starting first in the first verses with just overflowing, powerful joy of what God has done for her, in her, through her, just her own encounter. And as with Mary, so be it with us, that being filled with such empowering, courageous, prophetic joy, she then proclaims and sets the stage for this upside-down kingdom. So the being leads to the proclamation of that powerful spirit coming forth in words that casts the vision, because words create, and compels us into that vision through the power of the creating God. An embodied encounter. I think that's probably enough.
So if you'll bear with us for a couple more minutes, since you don't have anything else to do for the next 10 minutes, do you? Given, we weren't even going to start till 10 today. We started early, so we could take another half hour.
No,
that was a joke. We wouldn't want to take too much time doing this, after all. Right? But we would like to invite you into some time of reflection with one another each of the days this week. So this is a living word. Again, this isn't just about them and the text. But as Cicely could try and get us to hear, like, what is this saying to us in the moment, in the imperially controlled moment we're in? Mm-hmm. So we'd like to invite you to turn to somebody around you, especially somebody you don't already know well. And what experience of God have you had that motivates you? Like, what kind of encounter, where, in what situation, you know, what experiences have we had when we share, invited, which we're so rarely invited to do, to share with one another how we've encountered God in our own lives. Even just the naming of the stories is empowering. Oh, I'm not the only one. Other people have had experiences, maybe different than ours. And what about this? This is not a test. If you don't have an answer or you feel like I don't have such an experience, this is not meant to shame or embarrass or humiliate in any way. Maybe we have them, we just haven't named it that way. Or maybe we just haven't been taught to pay as close attention as this text invites us to do.
And to make that more accessible, I would suggest that perhaps there's something of the word spoken forth through these stories that moves you into a way of being and presence and responsiveness that creates a space for encounter. So if you haven't had that in a way that you can name or that you are drawn to name, what moves you toward a transformed way of being, moving away from the Zechariah way of engaging and presence to the Mary? Because I would say that most of us in here are not, you know, male or female. If we're identified more with Zechariah, it's not that we're bad people or that God is not just as present and available to us. It's because we have been formed into that understanding of what it is to be righteous and faithful. So how is this freeing, opening? How does this move?
But for now, so we can complete this session and move on to whatever else you're called to be this day, things that you might like to share in the large group that emerge, questions, observations, experiences, just that you might like everybody who's part of this journey with us together to hear from each other.
And just what do you hold with you as you go?
Anything. Again, questions, experiences, observations.
I haven't ever had any loud voices or what I felt was a specific message, but just kind of a deep knowing that carries me.
Can I ask, where do you experience that knowing? Like, what part of your body or your person do you experience that in?
I think in my core.
Surgically rearranged core.
Yeah, my, I guess I did get to hear a voice that kind of reassured me, and it was my sister's when she knew that she had Alzheimer's. I've got big questions, but I know I'm in God's hands. Mm-hmm. And that was, I mean, I just was able to be in those hands with her. Mm-hmm. And do that journey with her, and that kind of held me. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and maybe specifically that she used hands.
Thank you. What a legacy, what a gift.
Yeah. Seems like an animated conversation. Yeah. It's
hard to just say a few words about the screen.
Anything that emerged that you folks heard over here that you'd like to offer?
There was too much stuff. It's
too much
stuff.
Yeah. Well, we'd invite you to reflect on it.
Too much in what sense? Just can you name some more of what you're experiencing is too much, so we can just be aware of that as we proceed?
Well, there are just any number of really big issues.
Well, we didn't use the language, but yeah. I was struck, and I think it summarizes for we're three separate kind of groups here, claiming our story as opposed to a story claiming us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we're all in process of understanding what our story is and claiming that in order to be able to live it, proclaim it, share it, and embody the spirit in us, the energy coming out of these two women that you're talking about, Mary and Elizabeth, is really pulsating within us. And that's claiming our story as opposed to letting a fear-based story claim us and say, life's a bitch and then you die. You know how it goes. You know, that sort of story claiming us. So we didn't use that language, but I would take that phrase that you shared with us, thank you very much, and say that's a little bit of the energy flowing here.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Anything for back there? No, you know, just if there is, no pressure.
Well, I had a pastor once who said, you hear a loud, deep voice from on high, turn and run away. because it's a big demand, lots of responsibility, not where you want to go.
Well, maybe you can say yes, because you know you can't do it alone.
Why do we assume, it's interesting, why do we assume the voice was loud?
Yeah.
I mean, Job said angels are loud and sometimes they're named as loud, but this text didn't say what volume Gabriel was speaking, level tone Gabriel's voice was.
You could also question deep. You could also question deep.
Yeah.
Because it's making an insinuating an insinuation that you're putting, I hate to say that you're putting a gender on whatever is what you're speaking to.
Absolutely. Even though the word Gabriel in Hebrew does mean man of God, still it's an angel. Mm-hmm. The angels have gender. See Kevin Smith's Dogma, if you want to.
Okay.
So the seeing the light, that is a huge part of this inbreaking, illuminating, empowering reality, that where joy is replete throughout this. That light, one way or another, all of us are created to apprehend. And so it's not like, well, that's for some people who have that gift. No, as Peg was saying yesterday, and in further conversations with her, the light is what we look for, as we can't really name it, we can't quite, you know, we can't pin it down or nail it down, but we apprehend it when we see it, and that is God's presence. It is God's created to see that and to move into the vision of what that light reveals.
We don't know. We don't know what's happened until after the fact.
Mm-hmm.
And if we don't do time in quiet processing of what's going on in our lives, it's real easy to miss some of it.
Amen.
And so
Absolutely. And that's why I don't know whether I'll talk about it this week or not, but the prayer of examen, which is a discerning prayer, almost always you recognize things in hindsight.
Yeah.
And then you start to recognize, because you've paid enough attention to name them in your prayer journal, then you recognize them while they're happening. Oh, I'm defaulting toward this, but oh, I could do that. Mm-hmm. And then you start to be able to anticipate, mm-hmm. given the relationships and invitations and context of your day, where you might be tempted to go because you're still claiming the old story, and what's God's invitation is to live this courageous, freeing, joy-filled story. So it almost always starts with hindsight.
Yeah.
And then you're kind of, you know, wake up in the moment sometimes, and then you begin to be able to envision things for God.
So tomorrow we'll be looking at the next two chapters. We obviously are going to go through all of Luke in 5 days, but we will look at John the Baptist once he's born, and Jesus once he's born, as they begin this year. So if you have a few minutes before tomorrow and you'd like to just be with Luke 3 and 4 as preparation, whatever way that's like for you, we invite you to do that.
Holy Word, holy people, may we be infused with the light of your Word, inspired by the light of your Word, and compelled forward with joy to embody this Word together. May it be so. Amen.
Thank you all.